It is time for us to begin this morning. Good to see all who are here with us. We are continuing in our study of the book of Matthew. I would like to begin by recommending a book. I don't generally recommend a lot of books, especially commentaries, because they're written by men and are subject to error. And I may be a little premature in this recommendation because I haven't read fully through it. But I did get the recommendation from Tad, who had read fully through it, that it was a good book. And so I purchased it. And I tell you, the first few pages I read have been wonderful. And it's a commentary on the book of Matthew written by Brother Kenneth Chumbly. And if anybody wants the information about how to get it, I can tell you. It's not the cheapest book out there. I think I paid about $30 for it. But I think the information that I gained just on this section we're going to be studying this morning was worth $30. So if you're interested, I'd be happy to give you that information. And as I was reading through it and thinking about all the things that he had to say concerning the section, I thought, whoa, we're not going to be able to cover all of that in one class period. And then I remember, you know, what we're trying to do as we're going through these lessons, the way we're going through them, is to kind of get a good overview. We're not necessarily doing an in-depth type study. And so we won't be discussing everything that is there to be learned in Matthew chapter 4 this morning or any of the passages we're going to look at. But if you wanted to get that commentary, I think it would be helpful if you want to look a little bit more in depth at some of the things being discussed. Having said that, I'd like for us to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with our study this morning. Carrie, would you mind to direct your minds as we pray?
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're just so thankful to be here this morning, Father. We love you and thank you for loving us. We appreciate this day that is set aside, that we can gather with the saints and we can look at your scripture and apply it to our lives. And most of all, Father, let us always be diligent to reach out to others and show them your word. And let's live it and not just say it. Father, we're asked as we go through this, that we study, that we rightly divide your truth that you have left for us. And Father, we're so thankful for the teachers that we have that are teaching us. The effort and the work that they put into this is appreciated so much. And we're thankful so much for the students. Father, again, pray that you go with us through this. And we appreciate and we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Carrie. And I appreciate Carrie coming up front. I know in here we can all hear, but we do still have folks joining us on Zoom when they're not able to be here in person. And they can't really hear very well if you're back in the back. And so I appreciate you coming up. And as far as the Zoom is concerned, I know we normally have it up here, but the lamp has burned out in that projector. And so we are still having the Zoom meeting going while we're having our studies and worship services. And I know I like to be able to see, you know, who's on there, who's joining us. And you can't do that right now. We can still see it up here. So if you have any questions about who's on there, I'd be happy to help you with that, or you can take a look yourself. Matthew chapter 4. Let's start with a review. We're not going to review as much as we have been because we do have a lot I'd like to cover this morning in chapter 4. If we had some time at the end, we might do a little bit more. So we're not going to go through the seven periods of the life of Christ. Hopefully you have those down, but keep going over them in your mind and thinking about them as we're going through. But I do want to continue to review the chapters, what's in each chapter. So chapter 1, what do we see in chapter 1?
Genealogy.
The genealogy and? the virgin birth. Very good. And I need to revise. I need to put that in there about the virgin birth, because that is a key in Matthew 1, that she was a virgin. Chapter 2, what do we have there? I'm sorry. The wise men from the east and... Okay, the flight to Egypt and the return to Nazareth. So the reason that I think it's good to remember both of those is because of Matthew's use of the fulfillment of prophecy, that each of those things, he was born in Bethlehem, as the scripture said. He was called out of Egypt, as the scripture said, and he was called a Nazarene, as the scripture said. And somebody... so where was he called a Nazarene in the scripture? I'm not quite sure about that, but I am sure about Matthew's being inspired. And so I don't question that. And a lot of times when we come across something that we can't find exactly where something might be, I'm not saying it's wrong to look at it and wonder about it, but I would always put the fault on my ability to find and reason and understand, rather than putting the fault on the scriptures, because they have proven themselves to be true and accurate again and again and again. And I have proven myself to be at fault again and again and again. So I would, if we're comparing me and the scriptures get the benefit of the doubt if there's a place where we can't quite figure something out. All right, chapter 3. And that wasn't supposed to come up, so you can see it, so don't look. What do we have in chapter 3?
John the Baptist and his preaching.
That's right. John the Baptist preaching the kingdom, preparing the way, and telling the people, prepare the way for the Lord. And then we also have at the end of chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, Jesus' baptism. Just a shorter section there, but a very important section. So here's something to think about as we go into this next section, chapter 4. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what Paul says concerning the Israelites as they came out of Egypt? And you can look, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's going to be right there in the first couple of verses if you don't remember. But do you remember what Paul likened their crossing the Red Sea to? What did he say they underwent? A baptism. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And after their baptism, where did they go? Into the wilderness. And so here we have Jesus, who is baptized, and now he is going into the wilderness. How did he end up in the wilderness? What was that? Well, let's read verse 1, the spirit. Now, sometimes when we think about temptation, you know, we think of Satan, and we should, but not every testing is put there by Satan. And here we find that it's the spirit who led, the same spirit that descended like a dove and lit upon Jesus after his baptism. Is the same spirit that led him into the wilderness, and he led him there to be tempted. Here again is a picture of that wilderness. Now, exactly where was Jesus? I don't know. We're not trying to say Jesus was on one of these mountaintops or down in one of those valleys, but he was somewhere out here in the wilderness when he was tempted. And as we said, not only did the Spirit lead him to the wilderness, the way it's worded there, it says that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. It doesn't say he was led into the wilderness and there he was tempted. He was led in the wilderness to be tempted, or that word can be translated, and it may be in some of your translation, tested. And I think that might be the better understanding of why the Spirit would lead Jesus into the wilderness. Now, going back to Israel, Israel was passed through the sea. They went into the wilderness and they were tested. What was one of their, or what was their first really big test? And it comes in Exodus chapter 16. Well, they are going to be thirsty. Yes, and they do want to know about some water. And that'll come in chapter 17 when Moses strikes the rock. But back in 16, and this is right after chapter 15, where they sing the praises of God for his great deliverance. But then in chapter 16, they complain because they don't have
food. Is it food?
The food. So very close to the water, but they don't have food. And so the Lord will there bless them with food, the manna from heaven. But what would have been a better way for Israel to go about? Do you think they were hungry? Let's just ask that. Do you think they were hungry? Yes, they'd gone about 3 days and hadn't had really anything to eat. They're hungry. What would have been a better way to go about trying to get some food? Ask for it. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." So it's not wrong to want food. It's not wrong to ask for food. But they didn't ask for it. They just complained because they didn't have it. And it's interesting that as Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, what is his first temptation, the first test? Turn the stone to bread. Now, that might not necessarily be a great temptation on an ordinary day, but what do we know has happened leading up to Satan's approach to Jesus and saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." He has not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know of anybody else who went for 40 days without eating? Two other people that we know of. Okay, Elijah is one. On his journey to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, he goes in the strength of the food that the Lord had provided 40 days on that journey. And then I heard the other Moses. That's right. So we have an example of other men. And we think about Jesus. He was a man. He was God. And we might think, well, God might could do that. Well, a man could do that if he's being supported by God. I'm not advocating for anybody here to go try to fast for 40 days. I don't know how well that would turn out for you. But I know if the Lord had led us to do that, he could take care of us. And he did for Moses, he did for Elijah, and he did for Jesus here. I don't want to spend a lot of time at this point talking about the humanity and the deity of Christ. I don't think we have to. I think most everybody here understands that. One of the challenges that humans have is trying to understand how Jesus could be 100% fully God and at the same time be 100% fully man. We can't figure out how that works because the percentages don't add up. But with God, all things are possible. And our mind is finite, where God's mind is infinite, and he can do far beyond what we can comprehend. And so this is one of those areas where we don't need to pray for understanding, that is to know how it works. We just need to give thanks for the fact that it did work and that Jesus was able to come in the flesh, fully man, and at the same time, fully God. Because in this instance, If you argue that, and some do, that in coming to earth, he gave up his deity, and so he was only man in the flesh. Well, if Jesus is only man in the flesh, then what can we learn about him concerning deity and God in his time here in this world? There's nothing to relate there, maybe any more than any other man. But if he's only God, and there's no human aspect to his life, then a temptation like this, in the commentary I mentioned earlier, he likened it to taking a match and throwing it on a block of ice. Do you expect anything that's really going to happen there? Can we take any comfort in the fact that Jesus was able to overcome temptation if he truly couldn't be tempted? So, again, I don't want to spend really any more time this morning. If somebody has questions, we're always glad to sit down and study further things like this. But we just need to comprehend and understand not how it works, but the fact that it is true, and the scriptures are very clear that Jesus was God and he was man. James?
I mean, an interesting connection. We mentioned the two other men that had been able to fast for 40 days and nights, and they were all assisted by the Lord in that. And this, I guess, an interesting connection to that is those are the three people that were on the Transfiguration of the Mountain.
Yeah.
And they're all men of great devotion.
That's right. And when we get to Matthew 17, we'll talk more about the connections that exist between Elijah, Moses, Jesus, and the mountain. Jimmy?
I think sometimes we just need to take the scripture for what it says.
Yes, absolutely.
Instead of just trying to tear it apart piece by piece and figure, you know, I mean, I know that's why. I mean, we're human. That's us. But those of us who are, you know, been Christians for years, look at scripture. Sometimes we need to take the scripture and just take it for what it says and just go on.
Yeah, that's right. And the point that the reason I bring that up here is because I think we could say very similar to what James said when he talks about Elijah in James 5. And he says, Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. I think as we look here, we can say Jesus, a man with a nature like ours, was tempted by Satan. And so we can understand that we are going to be tempted and we can overcome just as Jesus did. It's not the fact that he was God in the flesh that allowed him to overcome these temptations. It was this fact, and I have up here in the previous point that it's not going to be the most opportune time for Satan. In fact, after he overcomes these temptations, it'll say that Satan departed looking for a more opportune time. And I think one came in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this would be an opportune time. If you're going to try to tempt someone with food, don't you think after fasting for 40 days might be a good time to do that? That they might be more subject to giving in to a temptation at that point. But why would we say Jesus is well prepared for him here? Well, I think it really comes to what Jesus says in John chapter 8. And if you would turn over there and look at what Jesus says in John 8 in verse 29. You really might think about verse 28 and 29, but 29 is the main point that I'd like for us to see here. What does Jesus say there, Travis?
When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father called me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
That first part is very important. We're actually going to talk a little bit more about that later on today. But verse 29, I always do those things which please him. Do you think that would help prepare us for any temptation that comes along? I know we're going to get to looking to see where Jesus went to know and to be able to overcome, but to start with that dedication that I am always going to do what pleases my Father. So Jesus, he already had a plan. He already knew what he wanted to do. What he wanted to do was please his Father, regardless of what came upon him. So let's look at how Jesus deals with this. So he says, if you are the Son of God, which, by the way, Satan already knew. Satan is not asking here for proof that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. But this is more a test of maybe Jesus's understanding of his relationship with God and his trust in God. And he says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You remember what John the Baptist had said back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9 concerning children of Abraham?
He called them the brood of vipers. Why have you come out? Or something about being baptized by him.
He did. And he says, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And so John the Baptist had faith that stones could become something more than stones if it be the Lord's will. And if it were the Lord's will, these stones could have become bread. But Jesus, when he was tempted to satisfy his appetite by using his powers for his own satisfaction, says what? That is right. And he's quoting that from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He understood that there was a bread that he needed more than the physical bread he could have gotten from those stones if he desired. And that bread is what comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus, I think it's interesting that he quotes there from Deuteronomy 8, and he applies it to his situation just as well as it applied, as Moses is talking there in Deuteronomy, about the situation that existed with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, here's a question for us. What if our overcoming temptation depended upon our knowledge of what is written in the book of Deuteronomy? How would we fare? That's a question that we need to think about. When Jesus says here, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it's God's words that are going to give us life, to give us help in time of need. But if it's going to give us help, we have to know it. We have to be familiar with it. And I don't think that we're expected then to memorize every word that's in the Bible. But I do believe God expects us to understand and know what's there. And those things will help us. And that's why we study Deuteronomy. That's why we study Leviticus and Numbers. And all of those books that sometimes might look a little boring and sound a little boring, but they're not. They can be helpful if we'll study and read and seek to understand how they can help us. So Satan doesn't give up at that point. He continues on with his temptation. And what does he do now? He says, so Jesus said, it's written, and he quotes there from Deuteronomy 8. Now, what's Satan's next tactic? Okay. He took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And then what did Satan say? Yeah. He says, for it is written. You throw yourself down, for it is written. So he quotes scripture. And then does Jesus say, well, you know, you've got a good point. I had not thought about that verse. But since you brought that up, and I guess it'd be okay for me to do this, because it says God wouldn't allow me to be hurt. He's going to give his angels charge over me, so I'll just do it. I'll jump. First, what's that?
Christ counters with scripture.
He counters Satan with scripture. That's absolutely right. But he doesn't counter scripture with scripture. What he does is uses a scripture that more clearly shows what the original intent of what Psalm 92 is about. Psalm 92 isn't about jumping off the temple. Psalm 92 is about one who might stumble, one who might be injured through accident or through someone else coming to harm. But it's not about jumping off of the temple. And so Jesus uses scripture here again, not to counter scripture, but to counter Satan's use of the scripture, his misuse of it. And so what does where does Jesus quote from here? It is written. So he's quoting from another source.
Deuteronomy. Is that the one that's in Deuteronomy 6:16?
That's right. I said Psalm 92, but it's Psalm 91 as I'm looking there. That's right, Ms. Chris. It is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what was written there?
You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah.
That's right. So Jesus has shown that he has faith in God to take care of his physical needs in providing bread at the right time when it is needed. And he's also showing here that he has faith in God's protection, and he has faith in what is said concerning his support and help. But he's not going to test that. He's going to continue to show his faith in God by not, testing God and jumping off, but by living a life that is pleasing to God. So the next one, what's different about the last temptation, at least as far as the way Satan presents it? I think there is a little bit of a difference between the first two and this last one. Do you see anything different about the last one that maybe... Okay, he says, I'll give you all these kingdoms. That's right. If you'll bow down and worship me. The first two, do you see how maybe they're a little more subtle as far as trying to get Jesus to go contrary to what the Lord would have him to do? Turn these stones to bread, jump off the temple because the scripture says. This last time, he doesn't even try to disguise it. It's fall down and worship me. You worship me, and I'll give you the kingdom. Could Satan have given him the kingdom? Jesus doesn't address that, and I don't think we should either. I know Jesus will refer to Satan as the prince of this world and will attribute some power to him. And so it seems reasonable that Satan could provide some things. And when you look at temptations that exist today and what people are tempted with and what they're given in exchange, there are people who benefit from sinning in this world, and perhaps we see some power there as well. But regardless of the power, Jesus is not going to give in to this temptation. Now, what ultimately is laid before Jesus by his Father? The kingdom. He's going to be over the kingdom. All the world will be under Jesus' power one day. What's got to happen before that happens? He's got to submit, and the greatest act of submission would be what? His death, his crucifixion. And so Jesus looking out and saying, yes, I can have that. The Lord's going to give me that. He's promised it. He will give it. I'm sure of that. But I know before I can get that, this is what I've got to undergo. And here, Satan's offering it to me right now. But doesn't Satan often do that to us? Offer us a shortcut? Offer to give us what God says he's going to give us, but we can have it right now and have that instant gratification? When if we would just wait, if we would do things God's way, if we'd submit to God and even be willing to suffer for the Lord, we are going to receive the blessings that God has promised. Did I see a hand over here, Jimmy?
I look at this, what Satan's going to tempt Jesus. Then I go back to Isaiah 40, verse 8. Mm-hmm. And he's going to say the same thing, really, in a roundabout way to Jesus. And there's three ways Satan's going to get you. Either the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. If you look at these three temptations that Satan is putting before Christ, he's doing it the same way. Yes, he's quoting scripture. Because Satan can quote scripture, but he doesn't like what you said. He don't use it in the context that it should be used. So, what did he do with Adam and Eve? Well, he quoted. He said, here's what God said, but, here's what you can do. He just kind of changed it a little bit. So now he's going over here with Christ, and he said, as it is written, as it is written. And then he said, I'm going to give you. So here he is. You can see those three temptations. You can see the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Yeah. You can see those three avenues there. And Satan's coming for Jesus.
And it's the same three things that he put before the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. And what did Israel do on all three occasions? They failed. They failed each time. Now, there were more than three separate sins that Israel committed, but in those three separate ways, Israel failed. And what Jesus shows us is you don't have to fail. You don't have to give in to the temptation. And sometimes we might look at the scriptures and see people who failed and say, well, you know, they failed and I'll fail like them. Might look at David. David was a great man. He said Moses, the most humble man who ever walked on the earth other than Jesus, and he sinned. And so we might take some comfort in that. Well, they sin. Well, surely I'm not better. I can sin too. Well, we need to look to Jesus and see Jesus overcame. I can overcome too. That's the direction we need to be looking. But Satan is going to continue his assault on us. Don't let him win. Know the scriptures. Use the scriptures. You have faith in God and overcome those challenges that Satan will put before us. James?
There's a reason that the book of Revelation says to him who overcomes, but implies that there is something to overcome.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so let's move on down now to verse 12. Well, I mentioned verse 11. I mentioned earlier the devil was going to leave him. I believe Luke is who adds, waiting for a more opportune time. But notice the last part of verse 11. After Satan left, who comes? Angels from the Lord to minister, to give him strength, to help him. The things that Jesus needed, the Lord provided, but in his way and in his time. Now, one other interesting thing here, if you go up to verse 10, and he says, away with you, Satan. Do you know that same phrase is used another time in the book of Matthew? You might remember where he might have said that again.
Did he not say it to Peter?
He says it to Peter. Now, in Matthew 16:23, the phrase is rendered, get behind me, Satan, at least in the New King James. But it's the same word, hupago. I'm not saying that right, I'm sure. But hupago, that's the Greek, get behind me, get away. And Satan... Jesus there casting him out. I don't think that this is the same kind of casting out that you see Jesus doing when he heals people with unclean spirits and he commands them to leave. I think this is just Jesus saying, Satan, you get away from me. I'm having nothing to do with you. The reason I say that is because we can't cast out demons today. I don't believe there are demons to cast out today, not in the way that we read about in the New Testament. But I think we absolutely can and should be well familiar with that phrase, get away from me, Satan, and have the determination that we're going to put him and those things associated with him away. In our Mark study on Wednesday, we were looking at Mark chapter 9 when Jesus talks about those things that might cause offense, cause us to sin, a hand, a foot, an eye. And he says, cut them off, pluck them out, get that away from you. And sometimes when we say get away from us, Satan, we may have to separate ourselves from something very dear and important to us. But if it's going to save our life, our soul, then let's do that. Be willing to do that. All right, so verse 12. If you're wanting to keep track of the seven periods of the life of Christ and where they begin and end as we go through the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3 and there in verses 13 through 17, that would be the beginning of Jesus's ministry. Now, all you have in Matthew is Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, that are included in that period. Between verse 11 of Matthew 4 and verse 12 of Matthew 4, there are several months that pass, and the events that occur during that time are recorded for us in John chapters 2, 3, and 4. And so if you want to know more about the beginning of his ministry, you'd want to look over there in John chapters 2, 3, and 4. If you're thinking about having an outline of the Gospels, an outline of the life of Christ, it might seem a little strange to have an entire period devoted to these 11 verses in Matthew 4. But just understand, it's not just what's here in Matthew 4. It's also what's in John 2, 3, and 4, which is quite a bit there. Miracles and healings and teachings. So, but here in Matthew's account, verse 12 will begin the next period. And what would that be? After the beginning of his ministry, what do we have next? The Galilean ministry, the great Galilean ministry. And so there you have the beginning of it in verse 12, when he departed to Galilee. It tells us about a time frame there. When did Jesus depart to go to Galilee? When he heard John had been put in prison. And I don't think this is saying that Jesus is escaping to Galilee to get away from the reach of Herod. Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee. Do you remember when Jesus is put before Pilate and Pilate hears that he's a Galilean? He says, oh, goody, I don't have to deal with it. That's Herod's territory. And so he sends him to Herod. And so, you know, to go to Galilee, if you're thinking to get away from Herod, well, that's not going to work because that's Herod's jurisdiction. But it's just telling us this is when it happened. John is put in prison. Jesus began his work. And do you remember what John said? Now, this will be over in the book of John. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about his work and Jesus's work? He must increase and I must decrease. And here you really see that. John is taken out of the public eye and Jesus begins the most public work that he'll do, though nothing Jesus did really was done in the corner, but the time in Galilee would be the most. So there in, it tells us in verse 13 that initially he went to Nazareth, but he left Nazareth and came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's why sometimes we'll mention in connection with Capernaum that that was Jesus's home base while he is in his public ministry, even though his home originally was in Nazareth. He does go to Nazareth first, and we read in Luke's account that when he went to Nazareth, what happened? They rejected him. In fact, they tried to take him up and throw him off a cliff. And we're going to kill him. And he escaped through their midst and went on, and he comes to Capernaum. And his going to Galilee was a fulfillment, Matthew tells us, of something that was written in the book of Isaiah. And what was written there, what do we read in verses 15 and 16?
In the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sit in the region and shadow of death, light has come.
All right. What a beautiful passage. I mean, when you're reading it in Isaiah, you see that future hope that Israel has, that in this dark land. And that Zebulun and Naphtali, they're up there kind of on the border of Israel, some danger there. But notice he mentions at the end of verse 15, this is Galilee of the Gentiles. Respectable Jewish people didn't think very highly of the region of Galilee and those who lived in Galilee. Not quite as bad as the Samaritans, but still not highly reputable people. But in Matthew 18, verse 11, Jesus says, I came to save the lost. And he goes on after that and teaches the parable of the 99 sheep and the one who'd gone astray. And he went looking for the one to bring him back. So if Jesus came to save the lost, where's it going to have to go? To where the lost are. Now, it doesn't mean the lost weren't in Jerusalem or Judea, but this was considered to be a place of sinners, and he went there. This isn't the same as saying Jesus went into the bars, he went into the dance halls, he went to these places of ill repute where sin is actively being committed, but he went to where the sinners were. And I just want to show you this real quick. Here's Galilee in the square. Here's a little bit better when we're talking about Capernaum. It's right here on the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. And I want to show you this. His message is the same as John's: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he calls four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to be fishers of men. And they were fishermen. And I want to show you this. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is looking, standing in Capernaum, looking to the east across the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is almost 13 miles wide at its widest point, almost 9 miles long from north to south. So a big body of water, but not just tremendously huge. You can see here clearly that you can see from one side to the other. We know the Dead Sea is way down there. But did you realize the Sea of Galilee is almost 700 feet below sea level? Leon Maldon took this picture. He's standing at sea level and taking the picture down on the Sea of Galilee. And I think this is my favorite picture that Leon has about the Sea of Galilee. And I think about what the quote that we just read from Isaiah 9, upon this land who sat in darkness, the people who sat in darkness, a great light has dawned. And while you think about the moon and how much light it can shed, shine on a dark night, this would pale. I mean, it wouldn't even be a blip of light compared to what Jesus would shine on them. But the thing to think about, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, how many times would they be out here on this sea and see this scene? How often would they be even with Jesus and see this? That's the same moon, same lake. And I hope that impresses upon you that we're reading about history here, not some story that was conjured up by some people to try to get people to do certain things. This is the saving message of the gospel, and I hope we appreciate that. The last few verses of chapter 4, there in verses 23 through 25, really serve as a summary of everything we're going to read after this, of all that Jesus did in teaching and preaching and healing. And was Jesus limited on what types of things, what kind of diseases he could heal? No, there was nothing. There was no sickness. There was no disease. There was nothing that Jesus could not heal the people of. And let's be impressed by that. That's our class. I appreciate your patience and your comments this morning. Yeah.